And this morning I want to ask you the question, who's in charge here? Who's in charge here? Have you ever asked that question to somebody? Normally, if you're asking that question, it's not in a polite tone, right? Like, you want to know, who is in charge here? Like, something is not going right. I remember when I was a teenager, 16 years old, I started working at McDonald's. Like every wonderful 16-year-old that doesn't live in Tinsleet does, is they work at McDonald's. And after about a year and a half, when I was 17, I was a senior in high school, I ended up becoming a manager, right? I thought it was awesome. I made an extra dollar an hour, and I had way more extra responsibility than a dollar an hour, right? I was in charge of a lot as a shift manager. I would have to, every week for the following week, I would have to sit down, see who was scheduled to work, and then during my shift, I would have to say, okay, how many people do I need, right? At what times, when's our peak times and all that stuff, and where am I going to put them, right? Where are they the most effective? Maybe they're better in the kitchen, and we don't want them talking to customers at all because they are just not people. So they can make the food, but they're not going to talk to anybody. And then other people were going to put in the drive-thru or the counter, and I had to make sure that everything was stocked at the end of my shift that needed to be stocked. Everything was clean, and everything worked efficiently, and everything was taken care of. But occasionally, you have employees who don't like to do their job to the best of their ability, and things fall through the cracks. For example, you might go through the drive-thru at McDonald's and you ask for a McDouble with no pickles, and when you take a bite into it, you realize it's a McDouble with extra pickles. You're like, I did not ask for this. And some people get really mad about that. And being the manager, when they would run into the store and they had a bag in their hand, I already knew what was coming. They would come up to the counter and they would say, who's in charge here? Because something is wrong. And me being the manager, I was in charge. And being in charge meant a couple of things. One, it meant that I was responsible. Whether I made the mistake or not, I was the one that was responsible because I was the manager. I was in charge of all the employees, making sure that they did their job the way that they needed to. Not only was I in charge, but as the manager, I had the power to fix it. And people know that, right? Maybe you've busted into the McDonald's dining room because you got something wrong and it's just been a terrible day already and now your order's not right and you're just hungry and all you want to do is eat. So you bust in there and you're like, hey, who is in charge? This needs to get fixed. I don't want to talk to somebody who might be able to fix it. I want to talk to the person who has the power to fix the situation. That's where the manager comes in because the manager is in charge. Well, I ask you again, who's in charge here? Who is responsible for your life? Who's responsible for the good things that happen in your life and the bad things that happen in your life? Most of us, we'd say me, right? I'm responsible. I am responsible for my own actions. It's something I grew up hearing all the time. Well, who's really in charge? With that, who has the power to fix it? When you mess up, when you make a mistake in your life, when you sin, who has the power to fix it? Is it you? Who's in charge? What we see in Scripture in the book of Colossians as we've been going through it is this, that Jesus is in charge of everything. Jesus is in charge of everything. Absolutely. He's the only person responsible for everything. But he's also the only one that has the power to fix it. We saw last week this idea of Jesus being responsible for everything, right? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Well, guess what? If he's the creator of the world, then he's responsible for it, right? Even greater at McDonald's, even though I'm a manager in charge, I had a manager above me, a department manager. Then I had another manager above me, the general manager. And then there was the owner of the company. He's the one that created the building. He's the one that created that McDonald's in that location. And ultimately, he's the one responsible for everything that goes on at his franchise. Jesus is the creator of the world. He's the creator of you and the creator of me. He is responsible for everything. And you might have a lot of theological things going on in your mind right now. Well, if Jesus is responsible for everything, what about this and this and this and this? Well, we'll break it down. We'll get into it. But if Jesus is truly in charge, he's responsible for everything, and he is the only one that has the power to fix it. Jesus is in charge. I want to ask you this morning, who's in charge here? Who's in charge of your life? Is it you or is it Jesus? Colossians 1, starting in verse 18 through 23, this is what it says. There's three specific thoughts that Paul has about Jesus being in charge. It says, Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. We see three things here in this passage of Scripture that talk about Jesus being in charge of everything. The first thought that we see here that Paul really wants to get across to the church in Colossae, to the Colossians, is that Jesus is in charge of the church. Jesus is in charge of the church. Now, it's important for you to know that even though I'm the pastor of this church, I am not the ultimate one that is in charge. Yes, I have responsibility, like a manager at McDonald's has responsibility, and God uses pastors to bring correction and teaching and all of these types of things, right? There is some level there, but ultimately, Jesus is in charge. He's the head of the church. He's in charge of the church. That's what Colossians 1:18 says. It says, Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. So this is important for us to know that Jesus is the head, and we are the body. Jesus is the head, and we are the body. Why is this important? Well, think to yourself. How long can you survive without a head? Not very long, right? You can survive without a head. Did you know that? You can. In fact, in the late 1700s, I believe it's 1793, in France, there was this really popular contraption that had been used for about 100 years so far, at least. I don't remember when it was created, but it was a long time. It's called the guillotine. You guys remember this in history class? The guillotine. That big, huge saw blade, put your head right here, and head's gone. You're separated. The head and the body are completely separated. Well, in 1793, the Queen of France at the time, she watched one of these executions, and she's like, wait a minute. The head is blinking after it's been decapitated. Like, this was revolutionary because the guillotine was supposed to be a quick and painless death, a quick and easy way for execution. And now, all of a sudden, the Queen of France, she's starting to question this, right? So they do some research, and it's inconclusive, right, as it would be in the late 1700s. Well, then the early 1800s come around, and some smarter people, after about a decade, they start to study this same thing. And in the 1900s, after they did away with the guillotine, they even did some more tests in the 1950s. And here's what they found. They found that when your head is immediately separated from your body has about 5 seconds worth of pain and motor activity and functions and all of these things, and your head has about 5 to 7 seconds of function. What that means is that when people were being decapitated and executed, they could feel the pain in their neck. They could blink. There was one guy, I can't remember his name off the top of my head. I can give you the research later if you would like it. But he did a study, and he went to this execution, and there was an execution. I know this sounds really morbid, but there's a point to this, okay? I promise. There's a point to this. He went to this execution. The guillotine went down. The execution happened. The guy blinked 4 times in 2 seconds, and then his eyes rolled to the back of his head. And then the guy yelled out his name. I can't remember what it was. We'll say Louis. Louis! Yelled out his name. And his eyes rolled back to the front of his head, and he blinked 2 more times. So you can live without the head. If the body, which is you and I, right, is if we're the body and Christ is the head of the church, you and I, we can live separated for just a moment. Just a moment. You can live your life away from the body. Right, you could say, you know what, I don't really need church on Sunday mornings. Right? I don't need to gather together with other believers. I can do this on my own, right? Nature is my church. Nature is the place that I go. But the thing is, that will only last for a little while. And a little while may be different. It may be a couple of months. It may be a couple of years. But what we know is, in the eyes of the Lord, a little while is not a long time. Because you know what he calls your life? A vapor in the wind. You can last for a little while, but eventually the body has to come back together. Jesus is the head. The head is the one. Imagine, right? If your body is separated from your head, it's your body that tells your arms what to do, right? I'm telling my arm, move up and down. It's from my brain firing neurons and triggering and synapses and all this scientific stuff to move my arm and the muscles to contract and all of those things. So we need Jesus as the head to be in charge of his church so we know what to do. Because we're the body. We're the body. Paul says this in Corinthians, that we are the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is what he says about you and I. In verse 14, he says, yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I am not a part of the body because I'm not a hand, that does not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not an eye, would that make it any less a part of the body? So if the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it were only one part. But there are many parts, but only one body. He goes on to say this in verse 23. He says, and all of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. So you and I, we make up the body, right? Some of us were a finger. Some of us were a toenail. Some of us are a butthole. I said it, okay? I said it, all right. Listen, we're all a different part of the body, but we're all needed to function properly. We're all needed. If you know somebody that has been amputated, right? They've lost an arm, a leg, even a finger or something like that. They will tell you that throughout the years, they will have these phantom pains, right? These weird sensations and experiences where it's like, man, my leg is still there. Like, I feel like it itches sometimes. I feel like I need to move it. And they look down and it's not there. Why is that? Because when your body is missing a part, it tries to fill that void. It needs it. Your body needs your leg. Your body needs your finger. Your body needs every single part. And when it's not there, the body doesn't know what to do. Jesus is in charge of the church. And he told you and I, he says, hey, you need to be a part of the body. I can't effectively lead you and be in charge of you if you're not connected to the body. If your finger is severed off, you have no control over that finger anymore. And Jesus says, I need you connected so I can be in charge of your life, because He has great plans for you. Not to harm you, but to prosper you for hope and a future. He will never leave you or forsake you. His blessings are great and abundant, and Jesus is in charge of the church. I want to ask you this morning, if Jesus is not in charge of your life, why not? If Jesus is truly in charge of your life, then you need to be connected to the church. Not only do you need the church, but listen, the church needs you. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians. The church needs you. So you're like, hey, you know what? I don't need the church. Nature is my church. I can have devotions and Bible study on my own and all those things. Listen, then there is a void in the church that God created you and gifted you and called you to fill. And if you're not a part of it, the body suffers. This church here, Mountain View Assembly, that all of us are at this morning, we need you. The Lord knew that our church needed your gift, needed your talent, needed your skill, needed your wisdom, your way to think and to act and to work and to serve. We need you to be as healthy as we can possibly be so we can all do what God has created us to be, to worship and to serve Him. Your giftings, your talents, and your calling are needed to serve the body. So Jesus is in charge of the church. Second thought that we see here is this, that Jesus is in charge of eternity. Jesus is in charge of eternity. The rest of Colossians 1:18 says this, He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. Now this is something important for us to catch, because our culture struggles with this truth about Jesus' supremacy, that Jesus is in charge of eternity. See, we want to be the ones in control of our own destiny, but we're not. We want to be the ones that say, you know what, I can manifest my own destiny, that, I'm not really sure about this whole life after death thing, so I'm just going to live my life the way that I want. And we try to be in charge of our own life and our own future and all of these things, and sometimes we even get to this place where we just hope that there's an afterlife. And we just hope that if there is an afterlife, then we hope that God is merciful and He is loving and that He will just accept us with arms wide open and everything will be great. And we try to be in charge of our own eternity. Scripture makes it very clear that Jesus is in charge of eternity. He is supreme over all who rise from the dead. We're not in control of our own destiny or our own eternity. Revelations 11:18 says this about Jesus being in charge. It says, the nations were filled with wrath, but now the time of your wrath has come. It is time to judge the dead and reward your servants, the prophets, as well as your holy people, and all who fear your name, from the least to the greatest. It is time to destroy all who have caused destruction on the earth. What is the scripture saying? Jesus is in charge of eternity. He is in charge of those who have served Him, His servants and prophets, those who are a part of the church, His holy people. He is in charge of their eternity, but He is also in charge of the eternity of those who have not accepted Him. And it's time, when it's time to destroy all who have caused destruction on the earth. The reality is that nobody else can be in charge of eternity, because none of us are perfect enough to be in charge of it. Eternity is this wonderful, blissful, perfect, and righteous, pure, and holy, just moment and presence with God, our Creator, where everything is as He designed it to perfectly be. And if you and I were in charge of our eternity, it wouldn't be perfect. My eternity would not be holy. It would not be righteous. It would not be pure. So Jesus has to be in charge of our eternity. In Revelation, it goes on further in chapter 20. It says this. This is how Jesus is in charge. This is what He will do in eternity, we get to this moment that we call the final judgment, where Jesus says, hey, whether you like it or not, I am in charge of your eternity. And here's what happens. Verse 20, starting in verse 12, it says, I saw the dead. I lost my place. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. And this lake of fire is the second death. Probably one of the hardest verses for us to grasp in Scripture. Verse 15, anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. See, Jesus is the one that is in charge of eternity. And because of his perfection, because of his holiness and his righteousness and his purity, he has to make some of the most difficult decisions that he never wants to make. And he has to say, hey, in eternity, if you have not restored your soul, which can only come through me, because I created everything through me and for me, we looked at that last week, then your eternal punishment is hell for eternity. Jesus is in charge and he has to do it. It's not like God is standing up in heaven saying, man, I can't wait to see how many people I get to throw into hell. No, Scripture tells us that he mourns. And he weeps and he groans. And Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for each and every one of us because he loves us so much. He wants our eternity to be with him. But he has to be in charge of it. We have to give our life to him and say, yes, Jesus, I want you in charge of my eternity, because without you in charge, it is gloom, it is doom, it is life in hell separated from you forever. Jesus is in charge of eternity. If you haven't come to grips with the fact that Jesus is in charge of your eternity, you need to do so today. That's why he sent his one and only Son to die on the cross. It's why he gave us his word, the Scriptures, so we know that when eternity comes, we can't stand before God and say, God, I didn't know. He says, yeah, I gave you the word. I tried to be in charge of your eternal destination, but you just wouldn't let me. We need to let Jesus be in charge of our eternity. So Jesus is in charge of the church, and we need him to be in charge of the church because he is the only one that can use us the way that he designed us and created us to be. And the church needs you, and you need the church. Jesus is in charge of eternity. He is the one that has the right motives and pure thought and all of those things. And he wants you to be with him forever. The last thought that we see here in this passage of Scripture, as I ask you, who's in charge of your life, is this, that Jesus is in charge of your soul. Jesus is in charge of your soul. Verse 20 says this. It says, he made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. See, right here, Paul is explaining to the Colossians that this is what salvation does, that you used to be the enemy of God, and he has now brought you into his presence. He has restored your soul. He is in charge of your life. He is your Lord and your Savior. Your Lord and your Savior. Jesus is in charge of your soul. And when the day of judgment comes, Jesus is taking control of the eternal destiny of your soul, whether you like it or not. He's giving you the choice today to relinquish your soul or not. Because while Jesus is in charge of your soul, he is in charge of where you go when you die. until that final judgment, until that day comes, He will give you every single chance to choose eternity with Him. You see, Jesus isn't a dictator. Jesus hasn't predicted or predestined or pre-chose people of who He wants to save and who He hasn't. He says, no, I want everybody to come to Me. Each and every one of you. And Jesus says, I'm not a dictator. I'm not going to force Myself upon you until the day of judgment. There is a day when He won't force Himself on you. He'll say, okay, you made your choice. And this is the punishment or the reward for that. But Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not going to be a dictator. I'm not going to force Myself upon you. You have to choose to place Me in charge of your soul. He's not going to force it on you. So I want you to think about this morning. Who do you want to be responsible for your eternal destiny? You or God? Who do you want to be responsible? Both of you can't be. Either Jesus is responsible for your eternal destiny, or you are. When you make Jesus responsible of your eternal destiny, your life, your destiny, your eternity is life with Him forever. When you choose Jesus to be the one responsible, He will give you blessing. He will give you provision. He will give you so much comfort and joy and things we can't even imagine in this life. But if you choose to be responsible for your eternal destiny, who do you want to be responsible? And who do you want to fix the mistakes, the evil and the sin that you've committed? Who do you want to have the power to fix it? You or God? Now is the time to surrender. To say, Jesus, You are in charge of my life. Colossians here, it says, we used to be the enemy, but Jesus crossed enemy lines to save you from a life of torment and hell. He crossed the enemy lines. I'm reminded of a story as we close out today. In World War II, in 1944, towards the end of the war, the Germans, we'd advanced into German territory, and we were in German country, and they had what was called the West Wall, or the Steel Wall, where there was just so much fortification and tanks and turrets and all of this stuff all the way across the western front of Germany. And it was kind of their last-ditch effort to protect Germany, because they just lost everything that they had gained. And there's this battle called the Battle of Kirchen Forest. And this battle is the longest battle, single battle, in American history. It lasted 89 days, non-stop. Fire and death and casualties of war. 89 days. It's the American troops trying to push through this western wall, this front, just to try to get around and to flank the Germans so we can put an end to this war. 3 months this is going on. And there was a key structure just on the eastern side of this front. And it was this little wood lodge. Go up to Deerhaven and go down that road, all the little cabins and lodges, it was about that big. But it was a building, and it was important. And there was fights for weeks over this small 80 square foot wood lodge in the forest. And it would go back and forth. The Americans have it, and then they get pushed back, and the Germans would have it, and then we would push them back, and then they would have it. It was all out war. Enemy on all sides of you. There's a German lieutenant officer at the time. He was in charge of taking back over this lodge. So he wages his attack, and the way that he did it was the Americans just came to overrun the lodge. They did it, and instead of trying to wait to regroup, the German lieutenant said, hey, we're just going to go right back and counterattack. They won't expect it, and they took back over the lodge. Well, there's a ton of mines and things around the lodge, and as they take it back over, an American soldier gets off course a little bit. A mine explodes, blows his legs off, and he's laying there. He's screaming out after the fire stops. Somebody help me. Somebody please help me. And the enemy, the German officer, who his enemy was the Americans, right? And it's hard for us to think because we, you know, we make history. We're on the right side. But that German officer, the enemy, is screaming out for help. Somebody help me. He gives an order to his soldiers to cease fire, to let the Americans come back to get their wounded and to help this man. They wait for 4 hours. The Americans don't come back. And this guy is still screaming out 4 hours later, somebody, please help me. And that lieutenant risked his life. And he said, you know what? He may be the enemy, but I am going to go and I'm going to save him. And he gets a couple of other men with him and he begins to walk out into this minefield and he's trying to get to this man and he steps on a mine. And he dies. Ends up dying. But he died trying to save the enemy. And as I think about that, is it a perfect analogy? No. But isn't that what Jesus did for us? We were his enemy. Scripture says you can't serve two masters. You serve God or you serve Satan. And we were the enemy of Jesus. But he came and he said, I hear them crying out for help. Their soul is going to be in hell. They need help to have eternity and everything that I created them to be. So I'm going to come to this earth and I am going to risk everything to save them. And he died to save you and I. Who's in charge of your life? Is it you crying out, saying, somebody please help me? Because if it's you, you're not going to make it. But if you place Jesus in charge of your soul this morning, I promise he will have the power to give you eternal life. If Jesus isn't in charge, you need to surrender to him today. Can we pray this morning? Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that are here this morning, myself included. Lord, as we are on this journey to come closer to you, I pray that you will just be in charge of it all. Lord, we don't want to hold anything back from you. Lord, if we are responsible for our own eternal destiny, I don't want it. Because if I'm in charge, I'm going down the wrong path. Lord, I need you to be in charge of my soul. To do what you came to this earth to do when you died for me, the enemy. You saved me. You gave up your life so I could have mine. And Lord, I'm asking you to come and be in charge of my life. Don't just be my Savior, but be my Lord as well. Help me to walk in purity and holiness and righteousness. To look at the truth of your word and scripture and to live it out the way that you want us to. Because God, you've loved us so much that you came to this world. You died for our sins so we could have eternal life with you. Lord, that's what we want. That's our heart's desire. Each and every one of us, as we look and we search deep within our souls, we recognize our longing to have close relationship with our Creator. And that's why you created eternity. We can't come any closer to a relationship with our Creator than when we are living in eternity with you. So, Lord, we place you in charge of our lives this morning. We surrender it all of the sin. We surrender all of the guilt that we have. We surrender all of our shame. Lord, you don't hold that sin above our head and say, see, I told you, I need to be here. And when we go off the track, you don't put that over our head. No, you cast it as far as the east is from the west. Be in charge of it all, Jesus, as we strive to serve you and only you. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.